Well, we come now to our study tonight in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25. We've looked so far at the tabernacle, and last time we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. And we have seen that the book of Hebrews distinctly affixes typical meanings to all that Moses was told to construct at God's command. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 to 11, speaking of the tabernacle. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So God gave express instructions to Moses to make everything, we're told, after the pattern there in Exodus 25 and verse 9. These types, they were real to foreshadow heavenly things. And I'll say that again, these things were types, and they were almost to foreshadow heavenly things. They were just patterns of the real and true things which have since been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the throne of God. Its place was in the Holy of Holies, first within the tabernacle and later within the temple. And its message was that the Lord God was reigning in grace and justice within and amongst his people. The Ark of the Covenant, the only piece of furniture to be placed in the most holy place, was a symbol and token of God's presence, for which the tabernacle itself and everything associated with it was built and designed to receive. Now, as we saw last time, the ark was a box made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with pure gold and surmounted with a crown. And inside it were to be carefully preserved the two tables of the law, those two stone tables with the Ten Commandments on them. And again, we saw last time that the ark was to be the meeting place between God and his people, from where he would command, guide, and bless them. Well, this week, we go on to consider the covering of the ark, which came to be known as the mercy seat. And so we read Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 to 22. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims. Cherubim really is already plural. It's like saying sheeps, but and thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work, which thou shalt make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim, the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, the Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So we're going to look at these verses under 3 headings. They are these: atonement, attitude, and appointment. Atonement, attitude, and appointment. So, atonement, the first heading. Well, this was the purpose of the mercy seat, verses 17 and 18. And thou shalt make a mercy seat out of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So the mercy seat, that is then the covering on the ark, was made from pure and solid gold, with 2 cherubim on the top, all made of one piece. Now, mercy seat, the Hebrew word means to cover, the kapareth, the lid, if you like. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, this word's also translated atonement, literally an at-one-ment in English. And we look to some of the verse like Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where we see both terms used, mercy seat and atonement. This is in relation to the annual sacrifice of the scapegoat and the other goat the on the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 16 verses 15 and 16. So of the sacrificial and scapegoats, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions in all their sins. So we see it's the same word, atonement and mercy seat, it's the same word in Hebrew. So the idea is of sin, therefore, being covered by the blood that's applied. You know, that the penalty, if you like, having been paid by the substitute sacrifice, the goat that was to be sacrificed, that one which satisfies, which, if you want some big Bible, which expiates or propitiates the penalty demanded by the law, that the sinner could be reconciled, that he could be at one again with God, the at one, the atonement. And as we saw, as we mentioned this morning around the Lord's table, that justice, pure and simple, makes no room for mercy. There is just guilt and innocence which have to be established, that one will be punished and the other exonerated, so there's no room for mercy. But once justice has been satisfied, mercy can at last begin to flow unhindered. And this itself is a picture, a type of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, as we said, the mercy seat was the cover of the ark. Its dimensions were exact 2.5 by 1.5 cubits, were the same as the ark, the top of the ark. So it was a perfect fit, that's the point. Both things then became one item. And we should regard both the ark and the mercy seat as being one unit. And again, this typifies the Lord Jesus, you know, as the one mediator between man, the ark, and God, the mercy seat. And again, we thought about, we've mentioned before about the symbology, the type, in the sacrificial and the scapegoat. One goat was subject to the penalty of the law, and the other one was mercifully released. And both of those goats typify one Christ, the one work of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, having fulfilled all righteousness in his death at Calvary, having borne the curse of the law, and thus removed forever the law's demands, requirements and penalties, he now stands in the presence of God the Father as our way back to God, and himself now being the place, that is, himself now being the mercy seat from where we make our approach to God. we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, to be testified, to witness, to give evidence. Now, surmounting the mercy seat were these two cherubim. It says cherubims, in the Bible, but cherubims is a double plural. So cherubim is already plural. So there were these two cherubim, made in gold, made of beaten work, we're told. That is, that they were made from the same piece of gold as the mercy seat. And then they were positioned facing each other, moulded by hammering, by being hammered into shape. If you want an idea, we cut this today, what we call the process of repoussé and chasing. And it's a kind of embossing technique in which there's no loss of any of the materials, no loss of the gold or the metal or whatever. And if you want a really good example of that kind of thing, then the Statue of Liberty is the largest and the best known example of such work today. Now, what about these cherubim, the Hebrew word cherub? Well, they're an order of angelic being, a high order of angelic being. And they get mentioned more than 60 times in the Old Testament. First mention of them is in Genesis chapter 3 and 24 after the fall. And they are there as the keepers of Eden. And they're best described in Ezekiel as the keepers of God's throne. And symbolically, they're beings of extraordinary, well, in reality, but also symbolically, beings of extraordinary power and glory. Why? Because they reflect the power, the majesty, and the glory of God. So that's who they are. Let's now consider their attitude. What is the posture of these cherubim on the mercy seat? Verse 19, and make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. So the cherubim representing these holy angels who are always in attendance with the Lord. They're always there with him in his Shekinah glory. That's what we saw down with Ezekiel at the River Kibar, what we saw with John gazing into heaven. And in Ezekiel, that they were described as having four faces, as they were in Revelation chapter 4. Ezekiel 1:10 tells us, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, we're not told about the faces of the cherubim on the mercy seat. But whatever they were like, they looked towards each other and downward toward the ark and the mercy seat. And their wings stretched out so as to touch one another. The writer of the book of Hebrews called them the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, Hebrews 9:5. And they were attending upon the one who would make atonement, that is, the Redeemer, ministering spirits, waiting to do his will. And speaking of Christ, but again alluding to the mercy seat, the writer of the Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And it's in this way that we can say with the Apostle Paul that we are not under the law, but under grace, Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. We're not under the law because it's covered by Christ, symbolically within the ark, beneath the mercy seat. And indeed, if we be in Christ, we are truly under grace, which is symbolically displayed in the attitude of the wings of the cherubim stretched above the mercy seat, where we're invited to come and meet the Lord in the shadow of those angels' wings. Verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, and shall the faces of the cherubim be. The wings stretched forth on high, covering, that is, spreading upwards and over, and hedging in, if you like, and protecting and defending the mercy seat. The faces looking one toward another, but also looking down towards the mercy seat. Now, as I said, the cherubim described in Ezekiel have four faces, and we've already noted that in Scripture the cherubim are figures which are closely associated with the glory and power of God. The power of God, as displayed down at the River Kebar in Ezekiel's prophecy, was accompanied by cherubim, where they're described as living creatures. And there were four of them, and they each had four faces in verses 6 and 10. Each of them had the face of a man, symbolic of reason, of intellect, of knowledge, of discernment, and the face of a lion, symbolic of majesty and awfulness. I mean awfulness in the sense of awesomeness, or worthy of reverential fear. Awful in their strength and dignity. And the face of an ox, symbolic of power, but power that's based in patient labour, you know, suggesting strength for bearing burdens. And the face of an eagle, symbolic of speed and penetrating vision. And all of those symbols, they also describe something of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as man, fully conscious of all our needs, our sorrows, our infirmities, and having perfected intelligence, able to deal with our situation with skill and with tenderness. As a lion, his lion-like majesty and power, he is, after all, the Lion of Judah, destroying Satan and death. As an ox, you know, patient, enduring power, power and patience that never wearies or becomes exhausted, but will go on to the very, very end. And the eagle, that keenness of sight, symbolic of omniscience, that sees from afar, and the speed of execution, symbolic of omnipotence, but yet to hold out the hand of mercy that can deliver. So much for the attitude of the cherubim described, let's now consider their role. This brings me now quickly to my third point, appointment, the position, if you like, the work of the cherubim, verses 21 and 22. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I've said the first reference in Scripture of the cherubim. Have I said it? I don't know, but I'll tell you anyway. It's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, where we're told that they were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden after the fall, each of them with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep, that is to guard, the way of the tree of life. And you know, by giving credit to Satan's lies, in believing his lies, you know, Adam and Eve had trifled with God's word, they trifled with God's power, they trifled with God's holiness, and worse still, because they didn't believe what he told them, they'd also made God out to be a liar. And so the cherubim took their stand as the avengers of God's insulted majesty. Man now became an outcast, banished by God from the paradise of Eden. And there was no way allowed him to return under his own steam to the tree of life and recover his life. The significance of this is that placing the cherubim as the guardians of Eden, It showed the utter hopelessness of any attempt on the part of man to regain his former life or redeem himself by his own efforts. It's utterly impossible. Death and a curse was now man's portion, unless the glory of God could be met and his righteous vengeance and holiness somehow satisfied. Paradise with its tree of life were otherwise lost to man forever. But you know that the paradise of God is now opened once more through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life above can be able to eternal life here. If you're in Christ, you've got an eternal life now. You have got to pass through the process of physical death, not eternal death, never. And the path is open to paradise now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life can be ours, is ours, hidden in God with Christ. Thus the place of life, and therefore the place of the cherubim, has now changed. The cherubim no longer stand to debar man's approach to life in Christ. Now the cherubim brood, as it were, with their wings outstretched over the place of the mercy seat from whence all blessings flow. Then the cherubim are no longer associated with the flaming sword, because their faces are now turned toward the place of grace. All the power and glory of God is now held by the one in heaven who uses it for mercy. Now the Lord Jesus told us himself, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus employs that power to preserve the place of grace for his redeemed people, the place where we can behold the majesty, the power and the glory of God. All of that's now in the favour of sinners who turn to Christ, because Christ himself now sits, not in the symbols of the mercy seat, in the tabernacle and the temple, but in the true seat of mercy. Now the mercy seat, sat atop and covered the ark, in which was contained the testimony that I will give thee, said God, the two table stones of the Decalogue. And this was to be the meeting place between God and his people, where God would commune with them above the mercy seat and between the cherubim and upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things, says the Lord, which I will give thee in commandment. Those are all the laws, namely, you know, his precepts and his statutes, that God's people are still charged with keeping. Now, it's legal language, it's covenantal language, this. And all the intelligence and the sympathy expressed in the face of the man, and the majesty and terribleness and power in the face of the lion, and the patient enduring strength in the face of the ox, and the alacrity and the sharp sight in the face of the eagle, all these now in reality engaged on the side of mercy. Christ has turned all the attributes of God, which were previously raised against hopeless sinners, he's turned them to be the very shelter that we need. The assurance, the majesty, the strength of God have become our blessing in Christ. And we're living in the days of God's grace. The faces of the cherubim are yet turned towards the mercy seat, because now Christ has returned to heaven from where he rules in the affairs of men. But one day, the cherubim will turn their faces back toward earth, when they will once again see a world where the majesty, the glory, and the truth of God are despised, and where his grace and his mercy in Christ has been rejected. And today we yet live in a time when God's righteousness in justifying the sinner, independently of the law, has been made manifest. That's the portion of all who will savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we learn from these things, I bring this now to a conclusion, we learn from these things that the law is unable to justify. And therefore the purpose of God in providing a mercy seat, first in type and then in reality in the Son of God, was to act through him according to his heart of grace and love, while at the same time being consistent with his own righteousness and justice. The law, the expression of God's just demands, is vindicated in Christ. Yet, till the heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. But right now, the righteous vengeance of the law has fallen on Christ. And if that's the case, if the righteous vengeance that is duly ours has fallen on Christ, and God can allow his own full and eternal love to flow out through his beloved Son towards the sinner, justice has been satisfied and mercy can rejoice against judgment. And the ark and its mercy seat prefigure Christ, in whom mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, Psalm 85 verse 10. And the Christian passes from death to life. Yet presently, he or she lives in a world that's itself unredeemed. The Christian is still burdened with an unredeemed body, and the things that presently surround the Christian are like the wilderness of the Old Testament. Christian finds within himself too a heart of unbelief, which is constantly murmuring and inclined towards evil, active and restless, sinful energy, which needs incessant watchfulness, prayer, and Holy Spirit power to restrain. And beside the enemy within, there's also Satan, the enemy without, with his host of evil spirits, ever looking for weak points into which to insinuate temptation, and every occasion for sin, ever ready to take advantage of every sign of failure, of declension, or of backsliding in the Christian. And the conflict is ceaseless, and day by day it has to be renewed. The heart stands ready at times to sink in discouragement, you know, with the length and the difficulty and the challenge at times of the Christian journey. And no doubt it would do, were it not for the sure and the abiding presence of the one who in all circumstances says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," Hebrews 13:4. The one who has himself trodden our path and overcome. The one who has proved himself fit and willing to guide and to guard and to comfort his people along the journey. The careful preservation of God's law within the ark, it teaches us that we too should make much of the word of God, and take care to hide it in our hearts and in our inmost thoughts. In divine providence, God's been careful to preserve the law that it might be evident in our day, in his people and in his church. For God dwells where his law rules. For this is the covenant that I will make with you in the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me my people. Hebrews 10:8. Let nobody tell you that we're not under the law, we're under grace. We are under grace. But the law is still the standard. These people look on us and they know if we're not living up to the... I'm not asking you to kind of pretend, to make a false pretense of goodness or anything like that. But if we're walking closer with the Lord, his laws will delight us, and they're not harm. Do you remember the staves that were provided for the ark to carry it around? Because it's to go with God's people everywhere on their journey. And similarly, wherever we go, we should ever be bearing this notion with us. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:10. So the ark with its mercy seat, then, it is a beautiful type for Christ, whose death fully satisfies the demands of God's law and covers, atones for our transgression, our sins. And the Lord Jesus now stands between his people and the curse of the law, of the broken law, the curse which we all deserve. For sin shall not have dominion over you, says the Apostle Paul. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. So, what do we do with this? It's lovely stuff, but is there any usefulness in it all? Well, is there failure somewhere in our life? Well, Christ, our ark and mercy seat, is present to restore. Is there weakness in our Christian life? Well, Christ, our ark and mercy seat, is at hand to strengthen us. Is there conflict in our life? But Christ, our ark and mercy seat, is alongside to deliver us. Is there doubt or ignorance in our lives? And Christ, our mercy seat, is there to educate and guide. And his invitation to all is, come to me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 8:28. Whereafter his promise is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. Well, why not then take him at his word? Amen. We come to sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 390. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Hymn number 390. Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. Amen.
Amen.